All right, so we're in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So if you want to open your Bible and turn there with me tonight, we're picking up in verse 12 of this 15th chapter. And remember, as we discussed previously, on a few occasions, we, you know, trying to keep the continuity of the epistle as we go through it. There's just a series of issues that Paul is having to address with this Corinthian church. They are God's people. They're born again. They're saved, and yet they've got issues. They've got problems, and so Paul's addressing those different things all throughout the epistle, and he's seeking to correct them. And so as we've come to the 15th chapter, remember, they've got confusion over the vital subject of the resurrection. And just, you know, we don't know exactly what the background is as to why they were thinking the way they were thinking, but they had decided for some reason that there was no actual bodily resurrection. And they weren't denying the resurrection of Jesus. They were denying that there was a resurrection for everyone else, and you know, for believers, when they would die, they denied that there was a future resurrection. But Paul is showing them that if they take that position, then inevitably they're going to have to ultimately deny the resurrection of Christ as well, because Jesus was a human being. He died in a physical body, and he rose again in that same body. So as we looked at the first 11 verses last week, we saw that Paul is just going back and rehearsing for them the things that we believe as Christians. And one of those foundational things is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so bringing them back to that foundational thing, then as we move on here in verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." So, you see, Paul's showing them. You can't deny the resurrection in, you know, the general sense and still hold on to belief, more specifically, in the resurrection of Jesus. That you can't separate these two things. You know, it's amazing that there are people today who, you know, claim to be Christians, and some of them are well-educated and even would, you know, be seen in the category of theologians, and they deny the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, they still try to maintain the position that they are Christians. But what Paul's going to go on to point out here is that, you know, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, anybody who believes that he did, if he actually didn't, is not only greatly mistaken, but actually a person to be pitied. You see, for Paul, the resurrection was absolute fact. It was absolutely essential in Paul's mind that Jesus did really rise from the dead. And that's what he goes on to say here. He says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." So, you know, Paul's just going to list all of the implications of a denial of the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection in general, then you have to ultimately deny the resurrection of Jesus. And if you deny the resurrection of Jesus, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, your faith is empty, And actually, we've become false witnesses of God because we're claiming that God did something that he didn't really do. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, listen, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Now, as I said, there are people today that would insist that Christ didn't rise literally, physically, bodily from the dead, but then at the same time, they would still insist that it doesn't matter. We can still be Christians even if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Paul wasn't that stupid. For Paul, it was like, no. Look, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that we've got nothing to believe in. You know, the resurrection from the dead is one thing, and there's another thing, I'll just connect to it really quickly. The same is the case with the virgin birth. The Bible teaches that Christ was born of a virgin, that he did not have a human father, that God was his father. Now, many today would just, you know, dispense with that, and yet insist that it doesn't really matter. We don't have to believe in a virgin birth. That's probably some mythology that developed around the person of Jesus. What do we need a virgin birth for? We can still believe in Jesus, and we can still believe he's the Savior, and it doesn't matter if he was born of a virgin or not. No, that's not correct. Because you see, if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then Jesus was just another sinful human being. And if he was just another sinful human being, then he couldn't do anything for us. He couldn't die for our sins. He would have had to die for his own sins. And his death for his own sin would not make atonement for his sin. Just like if we tried to die for our own sins, it doesn't make any atonement. But you see, you can't just, you know, dispense with these doctrines because you find that hard to believe. People say, well, I can't believe in a virgin birth. Why? Well, because it, you know, those things don't happen. Right. They don't happen. It was a miracle. That's the whole point. I can't believe in a resurrection. I've never seen anybody rise from the dead. Right. Because people don't rise from the dead. It was a miracle. It was a unique thing. It was something that never happened before or since. And so let's not be mistaken about this. There's some voices out there today that are somewhat popular among believers and sometimes popular among the younger generation of believers that are suggesting that, you know, this stuff doesn't really matter. You know, this doctrine stuff, we don't want to get hung up with doctrine. Let's just, you know, all that matters is that we love Jesus and we all try to love each other. And as long as we all feel good and we sing some great songs and we just have a cool experience, you know, that's what it's all about. And as long as we try to promote social justice and help the poor and, you know, that's kind of what it comes down to. And we don't need to argue about virgin births and resurrections and things like that. Look, don't buy into that line of reasoning, because it's false. And Paul makes it clear here. The resurrection is absolutely essential. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have no basis to believe that anything that Jesus said really mattered. Because he himself hung everything upon the resurrection. For Jesus, it was like the resurrection would be the final proof of his claims. Remember when he came in and he cleansed the temple. And they asked him the question. They said, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? And what was his response? His response was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again. You want to know what my authority is? I'll rise from the dead. Kill me, and I'll rise from the dead. I'll show you what my authority is. And so all the way through, as Jesus is making these extraordinary claims to be the Son of God, which means God in human flesh, God the second person of the Trinity, to be the one who's going to be the judge of the living and the dead and so forth. As he's making these claims, he's hinging everything on the resurrection. Paul says in that great sermon that he preached on Mars Hill, recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. You know, as he's talking to them about the fact that God has appointed a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's calling them to repent. You know, you're worshiping all of these idols. I even noticed that you have a place here for the unknown God. Well, let me tell you, the God that you don't know, I'm going to tell you about him. He's the God who made everything. He's the God who made the world and who in past times he overlooked, you know, the sins of people. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, and he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness, and he's designated a person to be the judge, and he's shown who that person is by raising him from the dead. So you see, the resurrection from the dead is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. If you dispense with that, if you do away with that, then you really, in the end, you just have to do away with everything, unless you just want some philosophy to live your life by that makes you feel good. You're certainly welcome to do that. But if Jesus didn't rise, then there's no, as Paul says here, there really is, in the end, there's no gospel. We are still in our sins. Our faith is worthless. Then also those who have fallen asleep, verse 18, in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So I just love Paul's, you know, just his forthrightness here. He has no sympathy for this, you know, sentimental type of thinking. That thinking that would say, oh, it doesn't really matter just as long as, you know, we have faith in something. Paul has no room for that. He says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and it's only in this life that we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied. So you see, this is, like I said, it's the foundation stone. And this is what we look forward to. I mean, it's wonderful to be a Christian, isn't it? And it's a glorious life in many ways, but in many ways it's also a difficult life, and it's full of challenges. And many of the challenges that we face in this world are due to the fact that we believe in Christ. But if the Christ we're believing in wasn't real, then we should be pitied because we're bringing upon ourselves unnecessary affliction and difficulty for something that's not even a reality. Now, some people do that. Some people get deceived by certain things and they give themselves to it. I think of, you know, probably the best case in point that we could think of today is those poor, deceived individuals who strap bombs onto themselves and go into a crowd and blow themselves and everybody else up, thinking that through this act, they're going to automatically enter into paradise. There could be nothing further from the truth. They're going straight to hell, is where they're going. But they've been deceived into thinking this. And as we look at them and as we know what the actual facts are, we could certainly pity people like that. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you'd have to have a similar kind of a pity upon us, Paul says. Now, verse 20, he gives this strong affirmation, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. Now, when you talk about the subject of the resurrection, people will automatically challenge that, some people. And, you know, people will ask the questions, well, you know, how do you know that Jesus rose from the dead? What do you base that belief on? And the wonderful thing about the Christian faith is that we have evidences that we base our faith on. It's not, you know, people use the term blind faith. You've heard that term used, I'm sure, often. And they talk about, you know, a leap of faith. Which is, you know, the idea behind that is that you just turn off your brain and just believe it. Don't ask for evidence. Don't ask for any proof. Don't look for anything to substantiate it. Just, you know, you just need to believe it. That's blind faith. That's not the kind of faith the Bible talks about. God gives us plenty of evidence. He gives us, Luke would say in the early, you know, chapter of the beginning of the book of Acts, he says, speaking about Christ and his resurrection from the dead, he proved himself to be alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. You see, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're talking about something that happened in time. We're talking about a historical event. We're talking about real dates and a real geographical location with real people there experiencing this whole thing and witnessing this whole thing. And those people wrote that down. And we have it recorded for us today. And that's what we call history. How do we know anything that happened in the past? None of us were back there. We take the word of people who either were eyewitnesses of it or people who thoroughly researched it and wrote it down and passed that information, and it's come to us today. And so we know about ancient times, and we know about ancient places and customs and cultures and people. How do we know that stuff? You can't go find it somewhere. It doesn't exist anymore. But we firmly believe it to be the case because of the historical record. And you see, what the Bible is, among other things, it is a historical record. The New Testament is a historical document. It's telling you about events that happened in history with real people in real time. And, of course, there are false histories that, you know, have been developed. There are myths and legends and things that have come about. And so the question is, well, how do we know that this just isn't a myth or a legend? How do we know that it's actually true? Well, again, we go back and we consider the sources. You know, it's amazing when you look at what we have for the New Testament, what our New Testament is based on is a multitude of manuscripts from ancient times. And that's true with all the information we have today about ancient civilizations or people that have lived in past history. How do we know about their lives? How do we know about the lives of the Caesars, for example? How do we know about the lives of the philosophers, people like Socrates and Plato, you know, people like that we would be familiar with their names. How do we know about them? Well, you know, again, people wrote that stuff down, and then it's been passed on to us from generation to generation. But it's interesting when you look at, say, Socrates. What we know about Socrates, and I'm not sure in my head if it's Socrates or Aristotle. It's one or the other. But what we know about them is based, and what we, you know, presume to know about them is, you know, quite a bit, but it's based on very little manuscript evidence. I think it's Socrates. I think there are something like 9 manuscripts that we base all of our information on Socrates on. 9 manuscripts. You know how many manuscripts there are for the New Testament? Over 5,000. And then accumulated documents, if you keep adding to them, you know, 5,000 Greek manuscripts. If you add other language, other translations and so forth, you end up with a number of like 25,000. And that's still not all of the evidence. So, you know, if you go into a university classroom and you sit down and they teach you about Socrates or Aristotle, whichever one I'm talking about, but I can't remember which is which. I know the order in which they came. It was Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, but I can't remember which one that I'm talking about here. But, you know, if you go into a classroom, you sit down, you study the life of this person, you know, you're going to find that, you know, nobody's going, well, I don't really think that happened.
they're going to think, yeah, this is what it was. This is who he was, and this is where he lived, and this is the time, and this is what he said. And they do that based on 9 manuscripts. And not only are there just 9 manuscripts, but, you know, the original copy would have been, let's say it, you know, came from the time of the person. So you have the original copies. All of the originals for all ancient literature are lost. So then you have copies of the original that, you know, date to a later period. So with Socrates, you're looking at something like 900 years between the original and the closest manuscript. So the manuscript we have for Socrates today dates 900 years after Socrates lived. And we just have a small number, a handful. And this is what they base their understanding of Socrates on. And this is what, you know, this is what they study, and this is what they say. Well, this is, you know, these are the facts about this person. It's indisputable. We've got the evidence right here. Now you come to the New Testament, and you've got, like I said, all of these thousands of manuscripts. And you don't have 1,000-year gaps between the originals, what they call the autographs, and the most recent to that period, the closest manuscript. We have manuscripts today that date back to AD 90. So this is 60 years after the time of Jesus, and probably 20 to 30 years at the most after the time of the apostles. We have manuscripts that go back that far. Now, here's the whole point that I'm getting at. So in a university classroom, they're going to take the very little bit of information about Socrates, the large gap between the autograph and the existing manuscript, and they're going to say, hey, these are the facts about Socrates. You take the Bible, and you got all of this manuscript evidence, and you've got the nearness to the events, and they say, oh, we can't trust the Bible. Why? Well, of course, because the Bible, obviously, the real issue there is the supernatural element to the Bible. That's what people don't want to believe. They don't want to believe the supernatural element. Well, the Bible's got a problem because it talks about things like people rising from the dead. But of course, yes, like I've already said, rising from the dead, you know, it is a problem. You just don't do that. But if you factor God into the equation, it's not a problem. And that's what Paul said. Remember when he was preaching to Agrippa, he said, King Agrippa, why do you think it something amazing that God should raise the dead? If there's a God, it seems like raising the dead would be something that he would do. So it all really kind of goes back even further to the question of, is there a God? And that's a whole nother story that we don't want to get into tonight. But of course, we believe there's a God. And we believe there's plenty of evidence for it. And, you know, you can't explain Jesus Christ if you take what the scriptures say about him and you take them at face value. You can't explain Jesus without God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You have to somehow explain away Jesus Christ to do away with God. That's why in some ways, I mean, I'm all for arguing the case for the existence of God, and I think there are plenty of good arguments for the existence of God. But if you didn't even bother to try to build a case for the existence of God, and you just talked about the historical Jesus, historical meaning the one that's in the pages of the New Testament, because this is the only Jesus we have. They try to make a distinction, well, there's the Jesus of faith you find in the Bible, and then there's the historical Jesus that you don't find him anywhere. We just make it up as we go. That's what they do to come up with a historical Jesus. The historical Jesus is the one in the pages of Scripture. And if you take this Jesus in the pages of Scripture, you can't explain him apart from God. You can't explain him in mere natural or human terms. So, Christ is, Paul says, he affirms, he's risen from the dead. So we've got this we've got this evidence. We got this this historical evidence. We've got the eyewitness accounts, as we looked at previously. We've got the scriptural testimony that this would indeed happen, that God would send a Savior into the world, that he would die, and that he would his body would not experience decay. The prophet said that. Jesus came along, and he did that. So we've got the scriptures. We've got the eyewitness testimony. But then, you know, we've also got our own lives and experiences. You know, I would argue with somebody about the resurrection on a number of different levels, but one of them I would certainly argue from is, you know, somebody says to me, well, how do you know Jesus is alive? I said, well, I met him. I've spoken with him. He's changed my life. You know, the wonderful thing about Christ is his power to change our lives. And it's inexplicable in human terms in many cases. You know, people say, well, it's not that, you know, that's not that extraordinary that, you know, people would have a life-changing experience. They would go from bad to being better. That's not exclusive to Christianity. You can find that in other religions. You know, there's some truth to that. You can certainly find people's lives being, you know, cleaned up through applying themselves to certain religious principles. They don't have to be Christian principles. You can find that in Buddhism. You can find it in, you know, certain aspects of Islam. And, of course, in Judaism, you can find it. But the difference in Christianity is that whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism or whatever, you know, the changes that take place are primarily external. There's outward changes. There's a conformity to the principles or the standards. But with the gospel, with the Christian message, this is something that starts from the inside out. It's a transformation of the internal aspect of our lives that then results in the changing. But you know, to me, the biggest evidence for the truth of the gospel is not that it can take a bad man and make him good, although that is powerful. The bigger witness to me is that it can take a good man and convince him that he's really not a good man. Now, that's a much harder thing to do. It really is. It's a much harder thing to do. You know, you go into a jailhouse, you go into a prison, you go in there and you tell the guys, hey, you're sinners. We know that. You know, not telling us anything new. You need Jesus. Of course we need Jesus. Man, we're lost. We're hopeless. We're sinners. What else are you going to tell us? They already know that. But you go into a church or a synagogue or a mosque or, you know, just a place where you've got a high moral standard that people abide by and you say, you're sinners. We are not. Say that again and we'll kill you. But the gospel comes along and says, the power of the Holy Spirit comes along and takes a righteous person, a self-righteous person, like Saul of Tarsus, and says, you're a sinner. And that self-righteous man, who in his own mind had never violated the law of God, suddenly realizes that he is slain because of his sin. That to me is the more powerful, even than the changed, you know, from bad to good. From good to the realization that we're sinners and crying out for a Savior. That is a miracle. And that's what Jesus does. He meets us and he convicts us of sin and he humbles us. And of course, he does change us. He transforms us. So Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
So the first fruits in the Old Testament, you know, you would have these feasts. They were feast of harvest, like Pentecost, for example, was a feast of celebrating the harvest. And before the actual harvest time came, there was always a first fruits that would come. And the first fruits would be sort of a representative of the ultimate harvest that would come in. So when it says, you know, when it refers to Christ as the first fruits, I'm saying this because, you know, we read Christ the first fruits and we might just think, well, Christ, that means, you know, he was the first in this long line. It began with him. That it's kind of what it means, but there's more to it than that. This is very Jewish. It's very much connected to the whole redemptive history and the feast that talked about the redemption of Israel. And so when it says Christ the first fruits, he's the one who represents the rest of the harvest. So when Jesus died, he died on Passover. He was in the tomb on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. So he rises from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. He's the representative. And then we have Pentecost that comes 50 days later. And what happens then? There's this harvest that begins to come in. So Jesus is the first fruits of that. So that's what Paul's talking about when he refers to Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's the representative that indicates that there's a full harvest that will come. And then he says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, all throughout our Bibles, you know, you will find little statements here and there that seem incidental, but of course they're connected to the argument Paul's making, but sometimes they have really pertinent relevance, you know, at certain times. And this 21st verse is one of those that has some relevance right now. And this is telling us what we're told in Romans chapter 5 as well. But it tells us that death came by man. Death came by man. That is a biblical idea. That idea is completely rejected in our culture today. Our culture is radically influenced by evolution. And with evolutionary thinking, you have death as a part of everything all the way from the very beginning, eons and eons and eons ago. But the Bible is clear that death was brought about by man's act of disobedience to God. So before man sinned, there was no such thing as death. Now, when Christians, and there are brothers and sisters of ours out there who are definitely Christians, but they buy into evolutionary ideas, they end up buying the idea that, you know, there are millions of, and you know, probably more like billions of years of history, and that death was always part of this process. And they deny that death came by man. That some of them would say, well, death to man came through man, but before man, you know, all of these other creatures existed and they died and so forth. And I was listening to someone recently, a person that I greatly respect and I absolutely appreciate so much of what they have to say. But, you know, they made a comment that if death came by man, then the the whales would have starved to death because they were dependent on, you know, eating plankton. And plankton are living little microorganisms. And so, you know, there had to be death there for life to be sustained and so forth. But when the Bible talks about life, I know I'm off on a bunch of tangents tonight, so forgive me, but stick with me if you can. I don't even know if I can stick with myself, but I'm trying. But when the Bible talks about life, okay, I'm talking about plankton, okay? That does not qualify for life, according to the Bible. Because when the Bible talks about life, there's a Hebrew word that's used. It's nephesh. And that word is not applied to things like plants. That word is applied to higher life forms. So a plant, although it is a living thing, it's not a living thing like an animal is, and it's certainly not a living thing like a man is. Because in animals and in men, there's this element that's not in the plant world, and it's the nephesh element. It's the spirit that God creates and puts into them. So you could have a world where whales are feasting on plankton that doesn't have death in it, because that doesn't qualify as death. You can have a world where animals are herbivores, and that doesn't qualify as death. So the Bible tells us that, again, right here, Romans 5 and other places, for since by man came death. Death is a result of sin. It hasn't always been with us. There isn't this evolutionary survival of the fittest that just goes back, you know, indefinitely. That's not the case, no. Now, again, you expect non-Christians to believe that, but we don't expect Christians to try to come up with other ideas here. The Bible's clear. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus, Adam brought death. Jesus brought life through the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers, Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So, of course, he's talking, God's put everything under Jesus, but he's saying God the Father is the exception. He's not under there. Now, when all things are made subject to him, when God the Father has put everything in subjection to Jesus, which he's in the process of doing right now, remember, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's waiting for the subjugation of his enemies. So when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, here's what Paul is talking about. Paul's point is that in raising Christ from the dead, God has set in motion a chain of events that must culminate in the final destruction of death, and thus God's being once again as in eternity past, all in all. So you see, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the putting in motion of this whole thing that's going to result in a complete reversal of everything that's happened. See, this is why we don't just rejoice in what happened in the past. Of course, we rejoice in the cross and the resurrection, but we also are looking forward to something else, right? We're looking forward not just to heaven when we die. We're certainly looking forward to that. But we're looking forward to a kingdom. We're looking forward to the transformation of the universe. We're looking forward to, as Peter put it in Acts, we're looking forward to the restoration of all things. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, this was the beginning of this thing that will culminate in this whole new order where death no longer exists. Death is destroyed through this whole process. This chapter is about the destruction of death. That's what it's about. That's what Jesus did. He destroyed death. And so as he himself said, he who lives and believes in me will never die. Christians don't die. We use that term though, don't we? Well, they died. No, they didn't. They didn't die. It's a wrong term. You notice the Apostle Paul didn't use that term. He said they've fallen asleep. They've fallen asleep. What's he talking about? He's talking about their bodies. Their bodies have fallen asleep. They've gone into the ground. But those bodies, as we're going to see in our next study, those bodies are going to be raised from the dead. You know, this is a, I love this thought. It's kind of freaky, but it's cool. You know, it's true. Someday, the graves are going to open. And people are going to come out of the grave. In bodies. It's not just this thing that, oh, well, their spirits just went, you know, and it's just, nobody saw it. But, you know, believe me, it happened. No, people are going to see it. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what Jesus said. There's coming a time when all who are in the grave, Jesus said, will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will come forth. Isn't that radical? I mean, that's like a really good zombie movie. So, but that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a resurrection. Now, so, let me read you a couple of other quotes here. Therefore, at the death of death, the final rupture of the universe will be healed, and God alone will rule over all beings, banishing those who have rejected his offer of life and lovingly governing all those who by grace have entered into God's rest. That's where we're headed. That's where everything is leading. That's the culmination. Now, one thing here, because this has been puzzling for people, where, you know, verse 28, now when all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So people have wondered, well, what does that mean? So Jesus, because isn't it true that the Bible says that Jesus is going to reign forever and so forth? And what is this, you know, subjecting himself to the Father? Well, the language of subordination, the subordination of the Son to the Father, listen, it's functional. Referring to his work of redemption, it is not ontological, referring to his being as such. You see, Jesus has been functioning in a certain way because of the work of redemption. When all of that is finished, he will no longer function that way. And so then in subjecting himself, as it says here, back to the Father, that God may be all in all, then we will go back to that position that originally existed before the redemptive work began, where there is this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the point that I wanted to make is just to understand that it's functional. It's not like Jesus is, you know, if we don't understand it being functional, just having to do with the work that he did, then we will get the idea of some kind of inferiority of Jesus to the Father. But the Bible teaches that there's an equality there. There's not an inferiority. The inferiority came during this redemptive process when Jesus willingly put himself in that subjective role or subjected role where he would say things like, my Father is greater than me and so forth. That was the case during this, as he served in this redemptive role. So Paul is, you know, he's saying all of this. And remember, his whole point here is to show them the foolishness of thinking that there is no resurrection. Like I said, where they got the idea, nobody knows. But, you know, Paul's point is to show them that, you know, this is wrong. And now what he does in verses 29 through 34 is he, well, for through 32, is he again is addressing the same thing, but he's not arguing it so much as he's been arguing it from the more theological perspective. Now he's just going to argue it from the pure sort of logical perspective. And look what he says. He says, okay, otherwise, so in other words, if there is no resurrection from the dead, why are you doing certain things? You see, because you're doing this, it seems that you think that people are going to rise from the dead. Why do you do these practices if there's no resurrection? So what does he say? Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Now, the Corinthians apparently, and maybe only the Corinthians, had this practice of baptizing people on behalf of the dead, assuming that they would rise. Paul's just saying, why are you doing that? If there's no resurrection, why do you do this? Now, there's been a number of attempts to try to figure out what in the world Paul's even referring to here. What is this baptism from the dead? And in the commentary that I was reading, the author, who's quite a scholar, he said he found no less than 40 different options as to what was going on. And he made a great point. When you've got 40 different options, this is what you know. Nobody really knows. So that's the fact. But I think that this was it. I think that there were Christians, people who had received Christ and not yet been baptized and died. And these Corinthians thought, oh no, they died before they got baptized. That's not going to be good for them in the future. So we're going to get baptized on their behalf. That to me seems like the most reasonable thing. I don't know if that's what they were doing. Nobody knows what they were doing. But again, it's not really important for us to know. It's just, the important thing is just to understand Paul's logic here. He says, if you're saying there's no resurrection, why are you doing these things as though there was a resurrection? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul's saying, why do I live this life that I live? You know, why do I die daily to myself? Why do I deprive myself of comfort and pleasure and these things? Why do I put myself through all the challenges and the difficulties if there's no resurrection? Why would anybody do this? If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? A few years ago, somebody came up to me, quite a few years ago now, and they said, you know, hey, you know, remember that place in the Bible where, you know, Paul is fighting like with the wild beast? And, you know, I was like, Paul fighting with the wild beast? What? Where did he come up with that? And, you know, it was a sincere question. He was very, you know, no, I know there's a place somewhere in the Bible where it talks about Paul fighting with wild beasts. And I'm thinking, is he thinking about Samson, you know, with the killing the lion? How does he get Paul and the wild beast? Well, this is where he was getting it from. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. He's not speaking literally here. Paul, remember in Ephesus, he was mobbed. Now the people were acting like wild beasts, but they weren't actually wild beasts. But again, Paul's point is that, you know, why do we do these things? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Look, if there's no resurrection, why would you do any of this stuff? Why would I jeopardize my life if there's no resurrection? Why would I deprive myself of every imaginable human pleasure if there's no resurrection? Now listen, that's the philosophy of the world today, right? Do whatever you want. The philosophy of the world is eat, drink, and be merry. Get everything you can out of this life.
because pretty soon you're going to die and it's all going to be over. And what is the false thought in their head? There's nothing afterward. The idea is that you die and you just go away. You just perish. You came into existence at a point and you go out of existence. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it is appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. If there's no judgment, if there is no resurrection, if there is no afterlife, then party all you want. Do whatever you want. But that's what's happened in our culture. People have been deceived into thinking that there is no future judgment. And so they live like wild beasts. And we all live that way to some degree, didn't we? But this is it. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good works. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some of you do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So the final thing we see here is that somehow this idea that there was no resurrection, which evidently included in their thinking that there was no future judgment, led them to a reckless moral life. And Paul brings it back down to that. Awake to righteousness. So this teaching led them to sin. And this is the case most of the time. False teaching will lead us to sin. People buy into heresies. People develop heresies primarily for the purpose of indulging their flesh. That's the attractiveness of the heresy. It tells you that you can indulge yourself and you don't have to worry about any negative consequence to that. But again, look what Paul says. He says, do not be deceived. That's the deception. And it's a deception that our whole culture is under. We can, you know, hey, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do. And people today are sinning with impunity, aren't they? They're just sinning just across the board, the things people do today. And it's quite obvious that no one's thinking in terms of accountability or answering. They don't even worry about answering to the law. But the reality is there's something far beyond the law that they have to answer to ultimately. That's the law of God and the judge of all the earth. So there is a resurrection. And now the question then becomes, okay, well, if there's a resurrection, what does that look like? How can that be? Come on. And Paul's going to go on to show that God has given us pictures of this resurrection all around us in nature. You know, I was thinking today, and I'm closing with this, but I was thinking, you know, there's a word used here that we'll look at as we go further. It's the word metamorphosis. And some of us know that word. And, you know, what is the one creature that you think of when you hear the word metamorphosis? You think of a caterpillar, right? Or a butterfly, right? And, you know, that God instilled in nature a picture of what we're talking about here. And it's amazing when you look at, now, you know, you look at a, you know, some caterpillars are kind of cute, right? The fuzzy ones, you know. But man, have you ever seen grub worms? They are so ugly. I mean, they're just, you know, like blobs of flesh. But some of these most beautiful moths come from these grub worms. It's amazing. And that's the kind of contrast that we're talking about. That's the picture that the Bible is going to paint for us. The question that they're going to ask Paul now is like, okay, right. Maybe you're right. Maybe there is a resurrection. All right, okay. But come on, how's it going to happen?
You know, that's the skeptical mentality. So come on, what's it going to look like? And Paul says, oh, foolish one. Don't you realize that God's just, he's put this all around you? And then he's going to go on to describe that. So in our next study, we'll look at what the resurrection body is going to be like. And it's exciting.